This audio is brought to you by Muslim Central. Please consider donating to help cover our running costs and future projects by visiting www.muslimcentral.com/donate.
Assalamu alaikum. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome home, everybody. It's good to see you. Alhamdulillah. Bismillah. Bismillah, alhamdulillah, wa salatu wa salamu ala rasulillahi wa ala alihi wa ashabihi ajma'in. Welcome back to our reading, our last one of the year, subhanAllah. This is our last 30 and up for this year, inshallah, because I'm heading out for Umrah on Saturday. Inshallah, to take our Qalam winter group that we have. So we have 128 people with us. It's me and two other people, don't worry, teachers. So should be good. Three buses, three people. It's good math, strong math right there, alhamdulillah. So we're leaving Saturday, inshallah. We're coming back the following Monday. So we're gone for about 9 days total, inshallah. So we'll have next week off. I know that next week as well, people, a lot of people are traveling or hosting. Either or, so may Allah Ta'ala make everyone's journey and time safe, inshallah. And then we'll come back on the 31st. Oh, a little New Year's Eve. Wow, a little New Year's Eve 30 and up, inshallah. Next time we meet. Okay, bismillah. Section number 22. Okay. So, Imam al-Ghazali, rahimahullah, in his writings, one of the things that he does really well, he does a lot very well, but one of the things that I particularly appreciate about Imam al-Ghazali and his writings is his ability to translate not just the mathematics of something, but also the effect and the impact of something. So it's one thing for a person to say that you should pray because praying is an obligation. And we all know that's true. But what does the effect of prayer have on somebody? And also, what does the effect of removing prayer do to the life of somebody? Okay, sadaqah, same thing. We all know that charity is a part of the Islamic routine and regimen. But on top of knowing that we should do it, what effect does it have on our life, on our hearts and our lives respectively? So Imam Ghazali, one of his main, goals in life, in his entire writing, was to try not just to communicate the mathematics or the X's and O's, but also to give a little bit of the wisdom and the reasoning behind why certain things happen, why we do certain things, and also the effects of certain things. And so we talked about the process of repentance. I think it was a few weeks ago, maybe like a week ago, we spoke about the process of repentance and the importance of repentance and how repentance for the life of a person is like the cleansing of a person's body, right? It's like cleaning the heart, just like how we clean our body every day. We have to clean our heart every day as well. So we talk about tawbah. But now Imam Ghazali is going to open up this conversation about, well, what happens? What happens to a person if they don't prioritize this act of tawbah? Like, what's the effect of this? What's at risk? What's at stake? And he has another long passage. But he basically talks about the three things that occur, that have to occur in order for repentance to make sense or in order for repentance to actually be felt, and the three things that you lose out on, the three things that disappear from your life altogether if repentance is not completed. So we'll talk, inshallah, we'll read from what he wrote, and then we'll talk a little bit, and then we'll end with what Dr. Mustafa Abu Sway wrote. The author who analyzed this text that we're reading. So he says, number one, Imam Ghazali says, understand that repentance has a, it's an experience that is brought together by three pieces. Okay, it's an experience that is put together by three pieces, like a puzzle that you solve with three big pieces. He says, number one is the knowledge of repentance. Number two is the state. And number three is the action of repentance. So if somebody is wondering, for example, like, okay, I notice that I commit sins or I make mistakes, but I notice that I'm not motivated to repent. Like, unless someone reminds me from outside, or unless there's like a, you know, unless somebody sees me, right? But I've noticed that the sins that I commit privately, I've noticed that I don't find myself really motivated to repent when it comes to those sins. Then Imam Ghazali says there's a deficiency here. One of your pieces of the puzzle is not fitting properly. So he's going to define each piece now, and he's going to try to give an understanding of how each piece fits. He says knowledge comes first, and the first part of that knowledge is an understanding and a realization of the greatness of the sin that you've committed. Okay, so when I make a mistake, and this is like a normal human behavior, when somebody makes a mistake, the first thing that they try to do is they try to downplay it, right? Or rationalize it. It's either not a big deal, right? Or it was unavoidable. So instead of taking the ownership, I mean, anyone here who's ever been wronged before by somebody and you've tried to engage with that person about the wrong that they've done and how they've made you feel, it's either one of two things. You're either overthinking it, or it was unavoidable. So we just have to deal with it, right? I believe they call it gaslighting. When it comes to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when it comes to the sin that we commit, not against people, not the wronging of people, but wronging Allah ta'ala, wronging that relationship, the interesting thing is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has already given us the best gift, which is He's removed the need for the defense mechanism. You know, the defense mechanism that we have with people is because we want to try to perfect and maintain this image of us being flawless. Like, nobody wants to walk outside with a stain on their shirt. Nobody wants to drive with a dent in their car. We don't like flaws. But Allah Ta'ala has already told us, you're going to have flaws. So there's no need in trying to maneuver yourself or try to present yourself in a way where you don't have those flaws. That's just part of who you have to acknowledge who you are, and you have to own that, right? Now, the issue is that we don't like the feeling, the weight, and the burden, and the guilt of it, and so we try to push it away. So he says, number one, realize the harm of the sins that you've committed. We can talk about these harms all day long. Let's say a person tells a lie. Lying is a sin, yes? Okay. Well, apparently for some of us. Lying, for those of us who don't know, lying is not permissible in Islam. We can't lie. Okay? It's not allowed. I know everyone's like, but what if? Okay, don't bring up the exceptions. That it's you're exposing yourself too much. Lying is a sin. And we can talk about like all the effects of lying and how it hurts you and how the sin is ruining relationships. If I lie and then people find out, then they don't trust me, and now I'm like not trustworthy, and because of that, it's going to be a struggle for me to have meaningful relationships or do business or all of these things, right? Like if I tell a lie and then people found out that it was not true and I knew that it was not true, it's going to actually hurt me in that relationship, okay? Backbiting, the same thing. If I say something about somebody behind their back and then they found out that I said that, it's going to hurt that relationship. So we usually look at the sin and then we try to make ourselves feel like, you know what, I have to stop doing this. Why? Because it's going to hurt my relationship with people. But Imam Ghazali says, you're not actually giving yourself the true weight of the impact until you realize that it's not only the person that you're hurting, it's your relationship with Allah. That's really what's at risk. Because you could backbite somebody and get away with it. You could lie and never be found out. It's entirely possible that people go their life committing sins that no one will ever find out about. And so if nobody finds out, then what happens is the person starts to feel a little bit safe. Okay, you know what? I'm good. I'm not at risk. But no, Imam Ghazali says you are. He says you're actually at the greatest risk, which is the more mistakes that are unrepentant that a person makes, the more that they are going to be veiled from Allah Ta'ala altogether. Which means that a person won't be able to appreciate. What does it mean to be veiled from Allah? I know it sounds like very spiritual language, but we can translate this pretty easily. Everything that you should be able to see Allah in, you won't be able to see Him in. Like, you'll be eating food, and a person next to you will be eating food, and the person next to you will remember Allah, and you will not. It's like my kids. Like, I'm not trying to put my kids on blast. But my kids know better the dua to make or the bismillah to say when you forgot to say bismillah than the one that you just say bismillah before you start. Right? Why? Because they're kids. It's okay. Allah is not holding them accountable yet. But why? Because they are not aware yet, putting two and two together, of the connection between what? Between the food that they're going to eat and the fact that Allah is the one who provided it. For kids, it's okay. But for adults, for people that have matured, for hearts that can recognize, that's a really scary thing. It's a scary thing for a person to be able to indulge and to be immersed in blessings and to not recognize the source of those blessings. And one might argue, well, maybe they're just not intelligent. Like, maybe if they were smarter, they'd be able to put two and two together. But actually, the ironic thing is, it has nothing to do with your degrees. It has nothing to do with your position or your title. It has nothing to do with that. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, He tells us that it's not the eyes that see. It's not the ears that hear. Rather, it's the heart that recognizes things. So the more that I commit sins, the more that I miss my prayers, the more that I backbite, the more that I, whatever, you name it, the more that I ignore Allah in my life, the more that I will be forced to ignore Allah because I can't see Him anymore. And when I say see Him, I don't mean literally. I mean I won't be able to see that Allah is truly the one that is providing for me. I won't be able to see that Allah is the one that's protecting me. You know, if I barely miss a bad accident or if I slip, Dallas winter is coming, you can feel it. 68 degrees right now. Okay, get your North Face and everything. I saw a guy yesterday. Yesterday was like 74 with like 80% humidity. I saw a guy wearing a puffer vest and a knit hat. I was like, it's all in your head, brother. I know it's December 16th, but not here, right? It's September 12th in Dallas today. But you might slip and then catch yourself, right? Those little misses, those things that you think, and you think to yourself, you know, I'm happy that didn't happen. But the person who's able to see Allah in everything, they recognize that it's truly Allah Ta'ala that facilitated that for them. The rizq that Allah provides for you. You know, it's bonus season. People getting their end of year bonuses. Who gave you that? People travel. Allah even mentions this in the Quran. You know, you fly. Is anyone traveling this week? Anyone going out of town? And seasoned travelers, like me and people here who go on planes a lot, you see people that get on the plane for the first time, and they're like scared, you know? Anyone here scared of flying? Okay, so they get turbulence, and they start to white knuckle the seats a little bit. They're like, you know? And subhanAllah, it's so interesting because there's no reason why all of us should not feel that same level of fear. Why do we feel so secure that when we leave our house in our car, when we leave the ground on an airplane, why do we feel like we know for a fact that we're going to be safe? Where does that confidence come from? It comes from, oh, I'm a good driver. You know, Chicagoans, you know, we drive different. You know, I'm executive platinum. What does that mean about you being safe in an airplane? Right? People think that they're safe, but they don't realize that Allah Ta'ala is the one who is the protector. He's the one that gives you safety. The Quran mentions this. أَوَلَمْ يَرَوْا إِلَى الطَّيْرِ فَوْقَهُمْ صَافَّاتٍ وَيَقْبِضْ مَا يُمْسِكُهُنَّ إِلَّا الرَّحْمَنِ. Do you not see the birds that expand their wings and they soar and they glide? Who is the one that holds them in the air except Ar-Rahman? Who is that one? And so understanding that Allah Ta'ala is present in everything. You're eating some food. What's to say that there's not some microscopic thing that's going to give you some bad issues for the next 48 hours. What's to say that that's not going to be there? Tawakkaltu ala Allah. I trust in Allah. And Allah Ta'ala is the one who will provide you what you need, but you have to be able to recognize Him in that state. So Imam Ghazali says, sinning, actually, the worst tragedy is that it removes your ability for your heart to be able to recognize Allah. Okay? Now, he then says that when a person loses that recognition, when the veil has been dropped, right? Think of like you're looking at a stage and the curtains are covering the stage now. He says, when the veil has been dropped, he says, I'll continue. As for knowledge, it is to realize the great harm of sins and that they form a veil between the servant and the beloved. If you realize this through knowledge by way of a certitude that prevails over the heart, it ensues from this knowledge that a pain must affect the heart, and that pain is known as missing Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So what happens? Well, we commit sins, and then there's two paths that we can take. We either recognize it, and we see the effect of what it's done to us, or we live in this blissful ignorance, and we keep going down that path. The blissful ignorance is a delusion, because there will come a point, there will come a time, whether in this life or the next life, where things are not going to be as they seem. May Allah protect us. But the one path where we come to recognize, right, for a lot of us, maybe it's during the month of Ramadan, may Allah give us that, less than 80 days away. It might be the month of Ramadan where we realize that this is not the path that I want to go down. I'm following the wrong guide. I'm not following the Prophet ﷺ. I'm following my own desires. I'm following shaytan. He says that you have to allow yourself to feel this pain, this pinch, this discomfort. And the more that we try to run away from discomfort, the more that we're going to find ourselves unable to reconnect with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. I was just talking to somebody the other day, subhanAllah. You know, you can learn a lot about your relationship with Allah when you think about your relationship with your kids, if you have kids, or any kids, if you have like nieces and nephews. And if you think about how children behave, it's very similar to how our nafs behaves, right? The nafs of an adult is just a better dressed up child. But the emotions are very similar, right? The embarrassment, the anxiety, the stubbornness, the unwillingness to admit fault, the instant pointing the finger at somebody else and blaming. These are all things that we do as well. We just do it with like ChatGPT, right? Make it look nice. Kids are a lot more raw about it, but we can identify with that. I was just talking to somebody, subhanAllah, about, you know, my gentle parenting, right? My favorite line with my kids is, guys, this gentle parent is becoming very tired. And when he becomes tired, he's no longer gentle, right? My friend was asking me, because he has a younger kid, and we were talking about discipline. He said, how do you discipline an 8-year-old? And again, for our purposes tonight, how do you discipline your nafs? How do you get yourself back on the straight path? And I said, it's interesting. My wife and I have had this conversation over and over again because my son, bismillah, mashallah, is an evil genius. And I mean that in like the most respectful way. He's very, very, mashallah, smart. He's very, very emotionally in touch. He understands. He's not manipulative. He actually understands his emotions. He knows how to apologize. He's very sincere, but he's very stubborn. And his stubbornness is his downfall. It's his worst enemy, subhanAllah, as with us as well. And so one rule that my wife and I have is that when he has a tantrum, he goes up to his room and he starts crying. And as any parent would, you feel bad and you want to go and console your child. And you want to go up there and you want to put their, you know, your arm around them, not their neck, their shoulder. And you want to give them that like that firmness, but that love. You want to let them know that it's okay, we can figure this out. He's very tough on himself, subhanAllah. He says, I'm such a bad kid. He'll say that. And he actually means it. He's not trying to draw us in, you know. I'm a bad kid. He's not looking at us trying. He actually thinks that, right? So we try to talk to him about this understanding of himself. But my wife and I have one rule. And that rule is, we never go upstairs, he has to come to us first. Like, I will give him the world in his apology. If he apologizes, we will go get ice cream, we'll go there, but you have to come downstairs first. It's not mama and baba's job to go up to you, it's your job to come to us. And it's tough. It's very difficult because more than anything, everyone wants to have harmony in their home. Like, we all just want to have a happy house. And if that, and there are times where I look at my wife and I'm like, just let me go upstairs. And she's like, no. And there are times where vice versa. She's like, come on, let me just go bring him down. I'll bring him down. I said, no, he has to bring about the courage within himself to come and face his mistake. Now, take that whole story, which is true, and apply it to your own nafs. Like, many of us want the forgiveness of Allah, but we're not courageous enough to go meet Allah. Like, in order for Musa to be forgiven, the forgiveness is waiting. You just have to walk down the stairs. And so Imam Ghazali says, the hardest part about tawbah is that pain. The hardest part about coming downstairs is the pain, the guilt, the admission. Because he knows he's wrong, but he doesn't want to come down the stairs to admit it. He'd rather that we went up there and he could apologize on his terms. But Allah Ta'ala tells us, no, your apology will be accepted. Your forgiveness will be granted. Your repentance will be accepted, but it's on my terms, not yours. And the terms that Allah Ta'ala tells us is that we have to go to him. We have to turn to him. You know, in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala mentions the process of tawbah. It's actually so amazing. Allah Ta'ala says, ثُمَّ تَابَ عَلَيْهِمْ لِيَتُوبُ, which is like an interesting, when you translate it, it sounds interesting. It translates as literally, then he turned toward them so that they could repent. Because tawbah in Arabic means to turn. It means to actually just make like a directional 180. That's what tawbah is. When I do tawbah, I'm making a 180. Directionally, I'm changing course. And Allah Ta'ala in the Quran actually tells us, he gives us like a BTS, right? A little behind the scenes. How does tawbah work? And going back to the analogy of my son, when he comes across around the corner and starts walking downstairs, he sees me and or my wife sitting downstairs and our faces are looking up at him. And it's like those steps before he can see us are the most anxious steps. But the minute that he sees that our faces are there, the courage starts to increase, right? So in the Quran, Allah actually describes the same phenomenon with us. He says, ثُمَّ تَابَ عَلَيْهِمْ لِيَتُوبُ. Allah turns toward them so that they can make the turn towards him. The tafsir says something very powerful. The tafsir says that the human being believes that in repentance, we take the first step. But actually, the Quran tells us no. Allah Ta'ala facilitates and opens the door for us to even take that step. Thus, our repentance is actually the second step, not the first. Allah Ta'ala, if you turn to him, it means that he opened the door for you. It means that he wants you back. Just like when you come to your parent who is going to forgive you and you get so happy, even before anything has happened, you get happy because you know that in the apology, you can already see that they're waiting to accept your apology and to forgive you. It's the same, if not more, of course, with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you have to be able to fight that pain. Imam Ghazali says you have to address the pain. You can't run away from it. You have to rip the band-aid off. The shot is going to go in. You have to be able to take the pinch if you're going to want to achieve the feeling of relief. So number one, he says, the knowledge that this is going to block me from Allah. That knowledge means it's going to separate me from the one that I love, the one that I need the most, the one that I can't do anything without. Who am I going to call out to when I'm sitting there desperate with no one else to turn to? Who am I going to raise my hands to? If I don't have a good relationship with Allah, if I don't feel like I'm on good terms with Allah, then how am I going to lift my hands in the air? I know that I can, I know that I should, but I'm going to feel too heavy and too embarrassed to even think that Allah will be listening to me. So then Imam Ghazali says, okay, you feel that discomfort? Yes. All right, now you have to own it. And by owning it, It means that you acknowledge the pain. You realize that this pain is it's an appetite. It's a hunger. It's a thirst. And that thirst is for a relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And you have to satiate that thirst. He says, indeed, the heart experiences pain for as long as it feels loss of the beloved. If the loss is a result of a person's own action, then he says that the person should feel sorry for the action that led to that loss. If it's my fault, if I realize it, then the only thing that would make sense is for me to come and apologize. Don't justify. Who justified? Who was the king of justification? Shaitan. Shaitan made a huge mistake. Made a huge mistake. And in that mistake, instead of just owning up to it, Shaitan says what? It's not my fault. It's your fault. فَبِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي He says to Allah, because of what you did to me. Can you imagine? Can you imagine that? I mean, literally, that's gaslighting, right? Am I right? Or am I not right? Don't let me be that uncle that's misusing terms. I'm about to go on an armor trip with like teenagers. And be like, Riz, right guys? Riz, right? Help me, please. He's blaming, he's literally shaitan in the Quran, فَبِمَا أَغْوَيْتَنِي Because of what you did to me. You misguided me. He's putting it on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Can you imagine? We all can go read the story for ourselves. We know that it's not Allah ta'ala. Allah gave him the chance and he rejected. And then he says, no, you did it. That's not his mind speaking. That's his guilt. His aql is gone. Arrogance and guilt, it like mutes your intelligence. Arrogance completely depletes your intellect. An arrogant person can't think straight. Right? And so he says, being sorry for the action that led to that loss and the pain that is felt over the action that led to the loss of the beloved, that is called regret. Regret is the combination of the pain and the feeling of being sorry. He says, if the pain in the heart becomes overwhelming and prevalent, meaning if it actually... Interestingly enough, the imagery that he starts to paint is almost that of like a plant. Like the pain is the soil and the regret is the water. And what sprouts from that is this very interesting plant called will, irada, himma. Now it's turned into something. There's no point in feeling something without letting it lead to something. In Islam, our emotions and our feelings, they all have to lead to something. You know, if I feel grateful, then I should say alhamdulillah and I should pray. If I feel scared, then I should make dua. If I feel uncertain, then I should call upon Allah and have tawakkul. All of our feelings in Islam does not invalidate your feelings. It just tells you to use them. Don't just be a place where feelings are sitting. Be a place where feelings are mined and harvested and used for something greater than just feeling something. He says, so out of the pain that a person feels in their heart springs another state called will and motivation toward an action. And then he says the last step. What does a person do when they feel this will? He says, this will must carry this person from the past into the present and eventually into the future. And what does that look like? He says, as for the present, that will, that energy, that emotion that's turning into something should cause that person to stop that mistake dead in its tracks. I gotta stop. I have to stop. This is not okay. Right? Because an apology is only as good as the ability to cease doing what the apology is needed for. I'm an English major, so let's do that one more time. An apology is only as good as a person's ability to stop doing what led to the apology being necessary. Otherwise, we call that what? Empty apologies. Like, sometimes you just tell somebody, like, stop saying sorry, just stop doing it. Like, the sorry is secondary. If you stopped, that would actually show me that you're sorry, right? So behavior is the best way to apologize. A behavior change, something different. That's the best way to show. And he says that as for the present, abandon the sin that you were entrapped in. As for the future, make the sincere intention never to come back to that sin ever again. Don't give yourself a grace period. You know, don't be like, after Ramadan. This is a very tricky thing for us because I know in Ramadan, we give ourselves these, these like pious period of time. Like, okay, I'm going to be this for Ramadan. And it's interesting because we give ourselves the grace of coming back to that thing that we left after Ramadan. And then year after year, we're like, man, does this stuff really work? Because it's been 20 years and I still struggle with this. I give it up during Ramadan, but then I come back to it. It's probably because I didn't make the commitment to never come back to it. Like if I made that commitment that, you know what? Day one of Ramadan, that's it. It's a new me. I'm never going back to that again. I'm done. I'm going to change my habit. I'm going to change my circles. I'm going to change my schedule. I'm going to change my routine, my regimen. I'm changing who I am. And on Eid, I'm not going to celebrate Eid by welcoming Shaitan back in. Like, I'm actually going to make that promise. But if I keep telling myself, it's only 30 days. There was a guy I knew who used to break up with his girlfriend for 30 days. May Allah reward every small thing that we do. But there is no preemptive intention to come back to something. That negates the repentance. Hey, I'm sorry. I'm really sorry that I hurt your feelings. It's okay. And I won't do it again for a week. Now all of a sudden you're like, did you even mean it in the first place? So part of the tawbah is a sincere promise to never come back to it. And then he says, having the intention to stay away from the sin that caused that loss. I love, subhanAllah, that he keeps going back to the effect. He keeps saying, look, forget everything else. It's enough to realize that this sin is separating you from Allah. That's enough. You don't have to talk about the other effects. Like if it didn't affect you in any other way except that it took you away from Allah, would that not be enough? Would that not be enough? People could find out that you're a liar and they still trust you. Would you keep lying? People could find out that you backbit them and they wouldn't care. Would you keep backbiting? No, of course not, because you realize that it's not the people that matter. It's my relation with Allah. And he says, as for the past, it requires an attempt to repair and make up whatever was lost so long as it can be repaired. So part of tawbah being sincere is that you have to stop, you have to promise to stop, and then you have to go back and look at the damage that was done. If it's something personal, if it's like something that's just between you and Allah, then there may be minimal damage. But especially in the interactions that we have with each other, there could be a significant amount of damage that has to be repaired. And in those moments, Allah Ta'ala, He can forgive anything. Allah can forgive anything. But He, in His generosity, He deputizes somebody else and He says, my forgiveness is granted conditionally upon their forgiveness. Or upon at least your sincere seeking of their forgiveness. And so when a person wrongs somebody else, you can't just wrong somebody else and then go to Allah and say, I'm sorry, Allah. That's good, but you actually have to go to the person and say, hey, I'm really sorry and I need you to forgive me. Now, if they forgive or not forgive, it's not up to you. All that you can do is seek forgiveness. Beyond that, you pray that Allah Ta'ala allows their heart to soften so that they forgive you. But what Allah is looking for in that scenario, according to the hadith, is not that you're able to somehow, some way squeeze it out of them. It's that you can sincerely go and approach and apologize. And this is really, really important. I'm afraid, like deeply afraid for myself. And I wonder if you share this fear too, that on the day of judgment, it won't be the transgressions against Allah directly that will hold us back. Because Allah is so forgiving. He'll forgive those transgressions instantly, the moment that we apologize. I fear for myself, may Allah protect us, that it's the transgressions against people that I simply just overlooked. And then you show up on the day of judgment And the Prophet ﷺ, he tells a story. Atadaruna man al-muflis? Do you know who the bankrupt person is? And the companions, they said, al-muflisu man la dirham wa la dinar. The person with no gold and no silver. And the Prophet ﷺ said, al-muflis fi dunya, like that person, yes. But he said, fil akhirah, the muflis person is the one who shows up on the Day of Judgment and they've prayed their prayers and they've done their zakat, they've done their fasting, they've done everything. So the companions are listening and they're like, this person's bankrupt? Like they did everything and they're bankrupt? And the Prophet ﷺ, he continues, he says, but then appears a long line in front of them. After they've done all their prayers and fasting and zakat, a long line of people start to form, a queue, for those of you from the UK. May Allah Ta'ala forgive you. All right, it's called a line. Okay, so a long line develops in front of them, and this person is wondering what this line is for, and what he realizes or she realizes as the announcement is made is that these are the people that you wronged in the dunya. And you never even sought their forgiveness. And so now, their coming and their forgiveness is only going to be fulfilled by you paying off your debt to them in the form of good deeds. And this person will give their good deeds. 2024 Ramadan, gone. 2023 Zakat, gone. 2025 Umrah, gone. These are things that I did. These are things that we did them. Like we fasted, we prayed, we did all that. Here you go. Here you go. Here you go. And then eventually, you run out of everything. Every good deed you've done is gone. But there's still a line of people. So the hadith continues. That these people are saying that they said, hey, you treated me horribly. And the person says, I'm all out. I have nothing left to give. Then those people say, okay, you can't give me any of your good deeds, but you can take my bad deeds. And then they start to offload their sins into your record, your book, my record, my book, even though I've never done those sins. And they start to be put onto me. And I will only be called to go meet Allah and face my hisab once all that is taken care of. Can you imagine? Can you imagine showing up thinking that you got it all taken care of? But because we didn't have the ability to apologize, we're too egotistical, too full of it, too full of ourselves, to just simply go to somebody and say, hey, I think that I may have done something wrong. And I really feel bad about it. And I want to apologize to you. It takes 5 seconds. But because we lack that courage, on the Day of Judgment, we're going to have to sit and take all of that experience. May Allah protect us. And so Imam Ghazali here is trying to, again, he's not talking about how much tawbah you can do and you get 70 forgiveness and this and that. All of that we know, and that's important. But what he wants to do here in this passage is something very different. He wants to paint a picture for you of what the effect of this can be. So if I commit sins, I'm veiling myself from Allah. And I'm losing my ability to taste the sweetness of faith. It's like having something that you have every, what's your favorite dessert, your favorite dinner? You have a bite of it every so often, you're looking forward to it, you take a bite and you taste nothing. And I'm giving like 2020 traumatic responses right now. Right? You take a bite of something that you really are looking forward to it and you taste nothing. How panicked would you be? What's wrong? What happened to this? They're like, oh, it all tastes great. I can't taste anything. Why can't you taste anything? I don't know. Something must be wrong. That's the heart of a person. The heart of a person that doesn't realize that they're drifting from Allah. They're not anchored. They're drifting. And then eventually it comes time to pray and they don't feel anything. They have to make dua and they can't even lift their hands. What do I say? What do I do? It's not a given. It's not a guarantee that it's always going to be there. So he says, sins do that. And by the opposite effect, tawbah, it rehydrates and restores and enlivens the heart again. And it makes a person able to see Allah in every scenario. The patience that you're looking for will be there. Just make tawbah. Scholars actually do say this. They say, if you find yourself like unable to function as a Muslim, like spiritually, ask yourself one question. How much istighfar am I doing every day? The Prophet ﷺ used to say this. I used to make, he said, ﷺ, over 70 istighfar every day. And he was perfect. He had no sins. He was making istighfar to demonstrate to us, to model to us what? You have to make this a part of your life. You wake up, you brush your teeth, you do the skincare routine, right? GRWM, get ready with me, right? You get ready, you make your coffee. Add to that, put a layer in that regimen of 70 istighfar. It takes like 3 minutes. But 3 minutes to do what? You know, you just moisturize the face. Now we have to, don't make me say it. You have to moisturize this. The hadith tells us that the heart becomes dry. It becomes dry. Nobody looks at people's like dry knuckles and their heels and they're like, that looks good, you know? Everyone's like, you need this, you know? Here is some, you know, Vaseline or some cocoa butter or something. You need this, right? Take care of that. Imagine if people could see our hearts. Like we're so self-conscious about this. You know, we do this a lot. We're like, anyone have any lotion? But then we're not willing to actually put in the work for this. SubhanAllah. I'll share with you a couple of statements of Ibn Atta'illah and then we'll conclude, inshallah, with our Q&A. So slido.com, if you go 30 and up, 30 and up, all the words, and then I have the Q&A loaded. All right. These are my three favorite ones. You ready? Ibn Atta'illah is amazing. So I've said this one before, but it's a nice way to kind of frame this. Part of the reason why we let sins go is because we don't realize, number one, the effect, which is what Ghazali just talked about, but also we don't realize the impact and the weight. Now, he speaks about this elsewhere. He says that small sins are particularly challenging because they kind of fly under the radar, right? You know, like all those drones in New Jersey right now? Anyways, they fly under the radar. Everyone's like freaking out. I'm like, the day of judgment's coming. Just get ready. They fly under the radar. And so he says, لا صغيرة إذا قابلك عدله. He says, you better not think that there is even a thing called a small sin when you meet his justice. Like there's no way that you can think that there's a small sin when you meet the justice of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And so that gets the person in the fearful mindset, right? Like, oh gosh, every single thing. You know, when my kids get into a fight or an argument, we have a couple of cameras in the house for like security and whatever, and then one in the kids' playroom so that we can, this is how you know it's bad. We have one in the kids' playroom, not so that we can watch them, but so that when they fall, we can show the doctor exactly how they fell. Because the orthopedic is like, I need to see how they fell. Did you see them? We're like, yeah, we'll pull up the camera, right? Which part of the head did they hit? This is how you know that your kids are reckless half Arab kids. So when my kids are arguing and they're fighting and they're just being like irrational, I just scare them by saying, do you want me to pull up the camera? And I'll say, who started it? And they both point at each other. And I'm like, really, who started it? Well, he did this. Well, she said this. Well, I said, do you want me to pull up the camera? And then instantly, one of them is like, I did it. They just own it. And they think that, again, because it's like a small part of the story. Well, yeah, I maybe did that, but then she did this, and then he. But they think it's a small part of the story. As soon as I bring up accountability, they're like, okay, yeah, I did do that. I shouldn't have done that. And that's kind of what we have to train ourselves to do. Like, we think like, oh, it's not a big deal. But then tell yourself, one day I'm going to have to watch this. One day I'm going to have to watch my life. A good friend of mine, Tariq Ture, he posted this morning, he said, live a life you'd be proud to watch a replay of. I'm going to have to watch my life. And not only just watch it, on the day of Hisab, I'm actually going to have to like explain it. Like, I'll be asked, like, is that you? Did you do that? Why did you do that? Like, what were you thinking? La saghirata idha qabalaka adluhu. Don't think for a moment there's something as a small sin when you meet his justice. Wala kabiratan idha wajahaka fadluhu. But at the same time, subhanAllah, there's no such thing as a big sin when you meet it with his mercy or his grace. This is the balance that we all should have. Our sins should be big for us, but we should know that they're small for Allah. Does that make sense? We feel that they're big for us, and we're scared of that. But we know that when we meet Allah, Allah is capable of forgiving even the biggest sins, as long as we have that repentance. May Allah Ta'ala give us that. Now, I'm sure a lot of questions are going to come in about the despair that sinning can cause. And the effect that, by the way, Imam Ghazali talked about the effects of sin. That is one of the effects, by the way. One of the effects of sin is that it is spiritually depressing. It's like spiritually a depressing thought to think like, man, I can't believe I did that. And then it's even more when you live that imposter syndrome. So you're like doing one thing and then you go out in public and people think you're like this really upright person, right? And so it's a really, really big challenge that all of us have to face, which is the incongruence that we have in private and in public. And we want to try to make ourselves as congruent as possible, as close as possible, right? But he addresses, Ibn Ata'illah addresses the despair. And he gives a hope. I love it, subhanAllah. It gives me goosebumps. He says, إِذَا وَقَعَ مِنْكَ ذَنْبٌ فَلَا يَكُنْ سَبَبًا لِيَأْسِكَ مِنْ حُصُولِ الْإِسْتِقَامَةِ مَعْ رَبِّكَ. He says, when you commit a sin, don't let it be the reason that you despair, thinking that you'll never be upright when it comes to Allah. Like when you commit a sin, don't beat yourself up. And don't think to yourself like, man, this is who I am. I'm just a loser. And I'll never ever be able to be close to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, don't be hard on yourself. I love this. You know, he lived like 1,000 years ago. We oftentimes think that religious people are really mean. Like, oh, if they're religious, they must be a jerk. They must be this and that. Listen to what he's saying. Can you imagine? This is like an old Egyptian ammu just putting his arm around you. He says, Yabasha, isma' minni, right? Listen to me. Don't think that this is it. Don't think this is it. And then he says what? He says, فَقَدْ يَكُونُ ذَلِكَ آخِرَ ذَنْبٍ قُدِّرَ عَلَيْكَ. Because it may just be that was the last instance of that sin that Allah has written for you. You committed a sin and you feel bad. Instead of thinking, this is who I am, think to yourself, that's the last time. That's the last time. I'm not going to let this thing define me and get in the way of me and my relationship with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Now a little bit of a reality check. He says, من علامات موت القلب, from the signs of a heart that has died, or the death of the heart. Then he says, عَدَمُ الْحُزْنِ عَلَى مَا فَاتَكَ مِنَ الْمُوَافَقَاتِ. He says, one of the signs that a person's heart is passing away is the absence of sadness over the neglected actions that have passed in the life of a person. وَتَرْكُ النَّدَمِ عَلَى مَا فَعَلَهُ مِنْ وُجُودِ الزَّلَّاتِ. And the abandonment or the loss of regret, pushing away, right? The stiff arm of regret when it comes to the mistakes that I have made. We talked about that earlier. Understanding that that pain has a purpose. That pain is calling for your courage. The pinch you're feeling is calling for your courage. You have to meet it with courage and strength and bravery to go and meet Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, knowing that Allah is waiting to forgive you only if you can come to him. So a sign of the death of the heart is that I don't feel this anymore. The pain is gone. That's actually a really, really bad sign. The pain being there is actually good in some ways. Okay? And then he finishes with this beautiful line. He says, La ya'dhumi. He says, do not let it be. Li dhanbu indaka. He says, do not let the sin become so great in your eyes right, indika, in your estimation, that it cuts you off, tasudduka, an husn al-dhan billah, that it stops you from thinking good of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, he says, فَإِنَّ مَنْ عَرَفَ رَبَّهُ, whoever truly knows Allah, whoever has read the Qur'an, whoever knows Allah, then he says what? اِسْتَدْغَرَ فِي جَنْبِ كَرَمِهِ ذَنْبَهُ. They see, when they measure their sin up side by side against Allah's grace, they see the sin as nothing, and Allah Ta'ala's grace is infinite. So Ibn Ata'illah gives us a little bit of a boost when we think about what it means to be a person who repents and how to measure the feeling of sin and despair, but with the motivation to come back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So we ask Allah ta'ala to give us the power and the bravery and the courage to repent. We ask Allah to make repentance something that we do every day, something that we do so that the effects of the sins that we commit do not reach us. We ask Allah ta'ala to protect our hearts from the veiling of Him, and that we're able to recognize Him in all scenarios and all situations in life, and that we're able to live our lives in a way that He will be proud of, and that on the Day of Judgment that we will be relieved to see that our book will be given to us in our right hands. Ameen ya Rabbil Alameen. Barakallahu feekum, inshaAllah. We're going to go ahead and go to the Q&A for a little bit of Q&A, and then we will break a little bit early, inshaAllah. Okay, number one. Bismillah. I donate on a daily basis, but sometimes I forget that it's automated. Does this still count as zakat or niyyah, or should I donate manually with more intention? This is a good question. There's no doubt that having a good intention is a part of the effect of a good action. So automating something is not a bad thing. If you think about it, like when a person builds a well, they don't wake up every day and think to themselves like, I built a well. You know, you do it, you do the right thing, and then it's a sadaqah jariyah, and it outlives you. In fact, one could say that the less you think about the good that you do, the more sincere that good probably is, right? Because you shouldn't be celebrating yourself. Like, you should just do it and move on. However, there's a fine line, and you know yourself best. Like, I can't answer for you if you know that this is something you struggle with. Are you donating automated because donating is a nuisance, or because you just want it to be something that is not forgotten? Because you know that if you tried to do it manually, you'd miss a day, or you'd miss, you know, whatever. If you're donating on an automated schedule because you're like, look, I know myself, and I know that I have already like a long list of things to do, and if I tried to go every day and click and, you know, do all that, it would be not good. I would miss. I would forget. Then automating is fine. But if you're automating because it's just something that feels like a nuisance, or something that feels like it's not worth your time, etc., right? Then maybe it's better for you to not automate. But you know yourself best, okay? But the idea that just because it's done automatically, it's not worth as much does not hold water. No pun intended with the well. Wow, that was good. All right, anonymous question number two. I am tired of life. I keep making the dua that if life is good for me, to keep me alive, and if death is better for me than to let me pass, am I sinful for doing so? SubhanAllah, it's not necessarily that a person is sinful when they phrase their dua in this language. But what I would say is, you don't have to challenge Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala like this. You don't have to say, oh Allah, if I have good, then keep me alive. Just understand that if you're alive, you have some good to do. If you are there, then there's something good for you to do. And that good doesn't have to be something magnanimous. It doesn't have to be something that's, you know, there's no fireworks. It's something that you can do that is specific to you, that might bring about relief and ease into the life of somebody in your life. The fact that you're tired of life is also something that, subhanAllah, shows that maybe there is, maybe you figured it out. Maybe you understand that this dunya is very, very tiring. And that's the nature of it. I mean, there are some days that are a little bit better, and there are some days that are a little bit worse. If you feel like it's something that's stopping you from living a life functionally every day, then it could be clinical, right? And you should talk to somebody professionally. But if you feel like it's more that you are functioning at a normal level, but this is just an emotional state, a spiritual state that you're feeling, then I would recommend reminding yourself and thinking about how much khair that you can do and finding purpose in that and being surrounded by good people. And hopefully that'll be enough, inshallah, to get you closer towards appreciating and doing what you can that Allah Ta'ala has given only you the ability to do. Ya Rab, Allah make it easy. Another question, if you have a friend that's suicidal, how do you help them Islamically? This is, you know, in counseling, so you have to think about what the feasibility of the suicide, if the person has been talking about it, planning it, they have ideas, things like that, then you need to actually take serious action. If it's someone that just feels there are like the early signs of a person kind of distancing themselves, losing interest in doing things that they normally did, being sort of catatonic in situations that they normally would have had more interest in, then, you know, maybe trying to get them into a space where they can get professional help, inshallah. May Allah make it easy, Ya Rab. If I am at peace, does that mean that I am nearing my certain time of death? No, not necessarily. Not necessarily. Tonight's really heavy. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It just means that you're at peace. Bismillah. No, I don't mean to dismiss it. But I also don't want... we don't want to get into like fortune-telling Islam, where it's like, I feel this way. Does that mean something? No. It means that you feel at peace. Alhamdulillah. Say alhamdulillah. And ask Allah to make you feel at peace when it is time, inshallah. Okay? I was born Muslim, but then I had 6 years where I stopped praying and fasting, and I left Islam. I've been guided back. Do I have to make up my fasts and my prayers? The scholars actually differ on this, subhanAllah. Because if a person actively left Islam, meaning they said, I'm no longer Muslim, like they apostated, then the scholars differ on whether or not they have to make it up. So it depends kind of on the situation. I would say that the best case scenario would be, Allah knows best. It's always better to be safe than sorry, but it's also a little bit of a task to make up 6 years of fasting and praying. And so for the praying part, we can discuss later. There's an opinion that a person doesn't have to make up an exorbitant amount of missed prayers if they miss them, but they can do that through praying all their nawafil, praying tarawih, etc. That's the opinion that I follow. Ibn Taymiyyah, he mentions that. He says that you don't have to pray five dhuhrs for every dhuhr for the rest of your life if you missed, because ultimately it's ruining the entire purpose of that. As for fasting, you know, perhaps there's a way that you can explain to a local scholar kind of like your experience, and maybe there's an alternate solution, like paying the expiation. Wallahu a'lam. I have an interview for a job tomorrow. Please pray for me. May Allah Ta'ala give you rizq that is blessed and make it whatever is best for you. May Allah Ta'ala give that to you. I mean, and everyone's like, oh man, why didn't you just say give him the job or give her the job? Because what if it's not the best for them? Then I'm going to be in trouble. You made dua for that and I got it and I hate it. It's all your fault. I believe we can heal within a marriage, but there's something I need to work on alone beforehand. I'm worried that there won't be anyone once I heal and am ready. So I want to commend you for being thoughtful. I think that's an important part of this. Thank you for being thoughtful and thinking about, you know, coming into a relationship in a way that's not a liability, but you become someone who is, you know, I don't want to say like an asset, but like, you know what I mean? Like, I want someone who's going to be a part of a productive, constructive part of the spousal relationship. What I will say is this. There's a baseline. Okay, there's a baseline. Under that baseline, yes, you should not get married. Like, you should not. Okay, that's like very general, functional etiquette and spiritual standing. Okay, if a person can't, for example, like hold a job, if a person can't, for example, be kind, if a person can't be patient, if they're angry, if this and this, you're under the baseline. Don't get married, please. If you reach the baseline, then yes, you're eligible to get married, inshallah. But that doesn't mean that you're like perfect. There's still like above the baseline work that has to be done, but you're just, you qualify, right? You qualify. So if you're underneath that base, and you're, I don't know where you are, but if you're underneath that baseline, then yes, the responsible thing to do would be to work on yourself and get to a point where you meet the threshold, right? And then inshallah, Allah, his nasib for you will be good, khair. But don't ever think that like, oh, I'm going to get to a point where I'm going to be perfectly healed and perfectly complete and then I'll be ready. Because that's a bit of a fallacy, right? Everyone who gets married will always have something to work on. And for those of you that are looking for the perfect person, remember that this question, I'm answering a question that wasn't asked right now. If you pick up what I'm laying down, okay? Which is, I keep struggling to find the right one. Is your threshold baseline far too high? Right? I'm not telling you to settle, right? Because that's the second. Are you telling me to settle? No, I'm not telling you to settle. This is not a debt. I'm telling you to ask yourself what's really important to you and to make that your rubric. And when you speak to somebody, understand the absolute necessities, understand the things that you would want, and understand the things that would be nice. Okay? May Allah make it easy. Okay, last question. Oh, God. If there's a marriage prospect who checks many boxes on Dean, better than me, handsome, good character, but they're shorter than me, what do you do? Advise. Something tells me I know what gender this person is. Honestly, I'm just going to say it. It's your call. Don't put this on me. You want me to tell you what to do? You already know what to do. I don't know. My wife's shorter than me too. You and I will be similar. I just want a good guy. That's an interesting, I've never heard this one before. Is it haram to lie about our age when we meet people? Not for marriage, they write. Because that would be. Advice on how to avoid answering when asked. Interesting, subhanAllah, okay. I mean, that's a good question. Yeah. You're more than welcome. So I can give you just like the answer, which is you're more than welcome just to tell the person that, you know, I'm not comfortable answering that, which is fine. I'm curious to wonder, is there what the particular sensitivity is about it? Age is not a bad thing. Aging is not a bad thing, right? But if you're particularly concerned about that, then I would just think of, and ChatGPT is great at this, think of a nice, socially acceptable way to deflect the question, right? Maybe give them like a math equation. Right? There are two trains leaving the station at the same time. If you get this right, I'll tell you my age. They're both going 45 miles per hour. That's not my age. Allah knows best, but I would say that you're more than welcome to deflect in a way that is responsible, or maybe reconsider why it's such a sensitive thing and think about either way, or do both, inshallah. Okay? Barakallahu feekum. May Allah Ta'ala bless everybody. Jazakumullah khairan. There's a lot of questions. We don't have time, and Isha prayer is coming up, and I don't want us to be late. So I'm going to end now, inshallah. May Allah Ta'ala accept from us and give us tawfiq. I won't be seeing everybody here for a couple weeks. So may Allah Ta'ala, inshallah, keep everyone happy and safe and healthy, inshallah. Enjoy your breaks. Enjoy your time with your family. If everyone's traveling or receiving guests, may Allah Ta'ala make it a wonderful time filled with happiness and faith. Bi-idhnillah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Take care. If you sat on the chairs, if you could help us stacking the chairs, inshallah. They should click into each other, by the way. The black chairs, they should click into one another. When you stack them on the dollies in the hallway, they should. Also, the furniture, if you sat on it, if you could just turn it and reshape it to the way that it was. And then the back jacks that we have up front, if you could just line it up in the front of the room, I'd really appreciate it. Jazakallah khairan. Assalamu alaikum. Yeah, what's up?